And it really is such a joy to have all of you here with us, especially my family and Denver Seminary professors. This is a very, very special day, not least of which because we have the privilege of getting to hear from Dr. Ryan Tafalowski. Dr. Tafalowski is the chair of the theology department at Denver Seminary. And to kind of just make sure that he's not teaching anything wild, I invited many members of the Denver Seminary faculty today. So this is a test for him as much as it is for me this morning. But Dr. T just released his latest book, co-authored with Ross Chapman, Faithful Work in the Daily Grind with God and for Others. And we have a QR code in the lobby after service if you want to snap a pic of that. It's very thin. It's a thin read. Honestly, kind of disappointingly small, I would say. A little bit of a lightweight. So if that's not hard-hitting enough for you, you can always read Dr. T's dissertation, Dark, Depressing Riddle. Germans, Jews, and the Meaning of the Volk in the Theology of Paul Outhouse. So if you want to encourage your spirit in the Lord, you can read about Nazi sympathizing pastors in World War II Germany. He is an expert on that stuff, so you can look forward to reading that. We're off the rails already. I need to get us back on track. Dr. T is the chair of the theology department at DenSim. As I mentioned, he holds a PhD in systematic theology from University of Edinburgh in Edinburgh, Scotland. And his wife, Adrienne, is here with us this morning. She's the executive director of Mile High Workshop, and we count it quite the privilege to have him here with us today. Invite you to open your hearts wide to receive God's word as he joins us. So please join me in giving Dr. Ryan Tafalowski a very warm Providence welcome.
Well, good morning, church. This is awkward because I thought the sermon was about dead German theologians, and so I'm going to have to think of something else on the fly. Thanks for that, Hunter, that introduction, and wow, what a privilege it is to be with you, God's people at Providence, doing the most important thing a human can do, which is worship the living God together. And I'm grateful, too, to be here for this really important day. Hunter has, I know him in, from the seminary. He was a student of mine, one of the very brightest students I've ever had, and I've had four or five students. So he's in the top 20%, which is impressive. No, it's true. Hunter is an incredibly bright guy, but more than that, he's an incredibly godly man, a man of great integrity and character. And so it's just such a joy to be part of this day, even though he is a Memphis Grizzlies fan. I don't know if anyone knows this, and if that complicates things for you, but I'm sorry. Labor Day. I'm here to talk about work. Which is a bummer because Labor Day is for other things than thinking about work. We don't go to work. That's the whole point. But it's true. I did with a friend of mine, Ross Chapman, here in town, just release a book on this. And so I want to share a little bit about the substance of that book and a little bit about the Bible's vision for work. Now, the first thing I'll say is that we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2. So if you want to turn there with me, you can do that. It's the second page of the Bible. You can turn open there. Genesis 2, I'm going to put it this way. It is not the Bible's last word on work. The Bible has a lot more to say about work, including the ways that work can be humiliating and degrading and difficult and toilsome and hard. Right? The Bible's very clear-eyed about that. But this is the Bible's first word about work. And it tells us a little bit about what God's vision for work is, even if we can't realize it completely living as we do in a fallen world. So we're going to reflect on those themes together this morning in Genesis chapter 2 in just a moment. But before we do, would you pray with me? We humble ourselves before you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the creator of all that is, seen and unseen. We thank you for the gift of your people, your church, on whom you have poured out your spirit. We thank you also for these scriptures. You breathed life into these words when they were written. We ask now that you would breathe life into them again, that we might hear them be transformed evermore into the image of Jesus Christ, in whose name and for whose sake we pray. Amen. All right. Well, it is Sunday, and well, I realize that's not the kind of analysis you bring in a seminary professor to give, but that's where we're going to start. It is Sunday. I love Sundays. I don't know how you feel about them. I love them because I get to be with my church community. I get to worship with the people of God. I get to spend time with my family. I try to rest and recreate. But around 5 p.m. tonight, I'm going to start to get a pit forming in my stomach. I'm going to be overcome with a vague sense of dread. My wife and I call this the Sunday night blues, right? And we're trying to have a good time. You know, typically, we watch a movie from the 1990s on Sunday nights, but sometimes Adrian will look over at me, and I'll just have a vacant look in my eye, and she'll say, you know, this is The Wedding Singer. You love this, and I'm just not there. Maybe you can identify with the Sunday night blues, right? Some of you, it looks like, are in your working years. Maybe some of you are recently retired, and maybe you remember it, or you're maybe you never get it, and I'm happy for you, really. Now, maybe you can identify with the feeling, right? You start to sweat with the thought of everything that's lying ahead in the week. Your mind starts to race with all the tasks. You start to think about what it's going to be like to sit down at your desk or pull up to the job site, and you're already desperate for the weekend, and you look at your calendar, and the weekend is still 5 days away. Right? You ever had this? Some of the greatest theologians of the 1980s, Loverboy, sang about this, right? Everybody's working for the weekend. You know this song? Now, let me ask you something. Would you go to work tomorrow, or I guess Tuesday, if you didn't have to? Would you go? Take a minute to think about that and really start, be honest with yourself. Would you get up tomorrow? Would you start your commute, even if that's only to your kitchen table for a Zoom call? Would you do it if you didn't have to worry about paying bills or trying to save for retirement or trying to pay for all your kids' expenses or even just trying to make ends meet? Would you do it? My man. Listen, a lot of my colleagues are here, but my boss is not, so I can level with you. My answer is no. No, I wouldn't. Now, I would come back eventually when I felt like it, but I wouldn't go to meetings. I'll tell you that. Now, let me ask you another question. Have you ever fantasized about what you would do if you won the lottery? I have. I think about it all the time. And I'm not asking for much, like 10 million would do it. You know, people always say, people who are wise and spiritual, they'll say, oh, you know, that's probably not good for you, and money can't buy happiness. And yeah, that might be true. I would still like to try it for myself and see if it is true. Right? You ever heard this? The comic Dimitri Martin, he's got this great line. He says, you know, people are always saying money can't buy happiness. And he says, maybe that's right. But you know what money can buy? A jet ski. Right? You ever seen someone frowning on a jet ski? So, most of us work because we have to. And that's all right. We're going to see today that that's part of the Bible's vision for work. That's okay. In fact, we're made to do it. Right? We work maybe because we have to. Now, here's a third question. What's the worst job you've ever had? Washing dishes. Yeah, brutal. Yeah. Right, what's the worst job you've ever had, right? Maybe some of you are towards the end of your working years. Some of you might be right in the middle of it. Some of you might be in school preparing for your working years. But almost everyone has had some kind of job or another. Now, my working career, such as it is, started when I was 15. I got my first job. I worked as a clerk at a pharmacy. And I was terrible at this job. I was really lazy. I was really distracted. And I was just plain bad at it. And in fact, I got fired from this job. It's the only job I've ever been fired from. And do you know what I did? I mailed 500 pills, 500 Vicodin, to the wrong address. And I got fired. And when my boss was explaining to me, he was like, you can't do stuff like that or whatever, because you could lose your pharmacist license or something. So that was my first job. I'm close to 40 now, and I've had my fair share, as I look back, of misadventures in vocation, right? I've had a job, even if it's only been part-time, for about 25 continuous years now, and it's funny to look back on it, and it's hard to say what my worst job has been. There's a couple of contenders. In high school and in my early years of college, I worked at a baseball training facility where it was my job to hand out tokens to the batting cages, all right? Which, you know, that's not amazing work, but at least I had a task. Well, eventually, my job was automated, and they put in a machine that handed out the tokens. and the machine never got it wrong. But because there was some kind of weird labor law related to the property, they had to have a human being on the premises. So my job became to point to the token machine. So someone would try to give me money, and I'd say, oh, sorry, I can't do that. We have a machine for this. And looking back on it now, I would give anything to have that job again. All right. I've worked some other jobs. I worked for a time, about 10 years, at a law firm that did divorce law. I'll tell you, that's crappy work. My boss was great. The people I worked with were great. You know, I worked for a Christian divorce lawyer, which is like a contradiction in terms. And it was hard. You're seeing people probably at the worst moment of their lives, and you're doing it all day, every day, writing legal briefs that help people get divorced. That was dark. But probably the job that I hated most was Starbucks, right? If you've ever worked in the service industry, you'll know probably why I hated it. And if you've never worked in the service industry, I think you probably should, because it'll make you a more courteous and humane customer. And I hated it for a lot of reasons, and a lot of the reasons you might expect. You know, and it wasn't really that people order high-maintenance fancy drinks. I mean, that's sort of the deal. That's like what Starbucks does. I just hated when people were so rude about it, right? You get these, oh, I don't know, these people rolling through the drive-thru and they bark these drinks at you, right? And it's still seared into my mind, right? The extra hot half-calf triple venti skinny vanilla latte with no foam. And I hated it because the job started at 4:30 in the morning. Yep. I have a job that starts at 4:30 in the morning now. It's called parenting, and I don't get paid. I actually pay a lot to do it. All right. And I hated it, most of all, I now realize, because I thought it was beneath me. You see, I was working at Starbucks because I had just returned from Europe, where I had earned a master's degree at a prestigious divinity school. And here's the problem. I couldn't find a job doing anything. Do you want to know how much a master's degree from a fancy divinity school is worth? It's worth about negative $40,000. Just in case you were wondering. Now, I spent a couple of years slinging lattes, and I hated every single minute of it. And when I look back, I realize that I wasted those years. I wasted them. Right? I didn't see Starbucks as my quote-unquote calling, so I didn't think it was important. I thought, this is something I got to do before I wait for what my life is really supposed to be about. But what I didn't recognize then is that Starbucks, in that season anyway, really was my calling. That was the place to which God had literally called me. And according to Christian faith, your calling is wherever you happen to be. And do you know why that is? Because your calling is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to be in union and communion with him. And you can do that if you have a job that you hate, a dead-end job, and you can do it if you have your dream job. Amen. Now, I wasted that time. Fortunately for me, God didn't. Right, looking back, I can see in retrospect that God wanted me there for his own particular reasons, right? To learn humility, to learn obedience, to learn graciousness, to learn how to wait, to learn how to brew tons and tons of coffee. And it wasn't until much later that I came to see the Bible's vision for work. And I wonder if that would have changed things for me. Probably not. I was young and immature. But now listen, the Bible can be extremely realistic about work. It can and does talk about the ways that work is toilsome and burdensome and hard and difficult. The Bible's incredibly realistic about the ways that evil and sin have twisted the way that we work, twisted our industries and our workplaces. So the Bible is not trying to paint too rosy a picture about work. And it's not like we need to be told about that anyway, right? We experience that every day, even if we're in a job that we mostly like. But brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. The Bible's primary vision for work is much grander, much more beautiful, much more powerful than I had imagined. You see, in the story that the Bible is telling, work matters vitally. It's one of the ways that God actually runs the world, which is through the faithful work of those who are in Christ. Now, all too often, that's not the story of work that we tell or hear, even in our churches, right? We may have been lured to thinking that the only kind of work that really matters is the work done by professional Christians. Do you know what I mean? So you could be, I don't know, you could be a pastor, you could be a missionary, you could be a theologian, you could be a nurse, and then in an emergency, you could be in another helping profession, right? So you could be like a teacher or something. That's the work that really matters to God. Well, I hope in our time together this morning to deconstruct that story of work a little bit. And help us to maybe see just a little bit of what the Bible's vision for work is. And what the Bible's vision for work is, in a nutshell, is something like this. Every single human being is a priest, as Genesis tells it. Right? Every single human being has the opportunity through their work to bring God's gracious, healing presence and love to their work every day, to the world around them, and to reflect the praise of creation back to God. And I wonder, would it change anything if we thought about our work as priestly in that way? Yeah? It is good. Thank you, Hunter. Sure. You may not wear a collar. You might not administer the Lord's Supper. You know, you don't have formal training in theology, maybe. You don't lead Bible studies. You don't preach sermons. You don't visit the sick or the bereaved. And while I'm here, I want to make clear, I do think that there are things that pastors and priests do that are sacred that not everybody does. That's not really my point this morning. My point is only to get us to see that for the biblical writers, any kind of work at all can take on a priestly quality. Now, what do we mean by work? Well, I'm not just talking about paid employment. I'm talking about all the things that we do every day to keep our worlds running, right? Parenting or caring for children or caring for elderly parents or cultivating our friendships and our relationships, right? That's all work, you know? And all of it, all of our ordinary, mundane, regular work, it can be a means of God's grace to the people around us, but only if we're living in the right story, okay? And I think that our culture has lots of insane stories on work that are being fed to us all the time. Number one, like that it's the source of our identity, right? That work is the most important thing about you, right? Number two, that you have to do whatever you love or else your life is going to be meaningless and you don't reach any ultimate purpose. I'm talking to our young people especially. When someone tells you that, with all due respect, that's terrible advice, all right? Your life can be full of the deepest, most profound meaning, even if you never find your dream career, all right? So what's at stake here? Well, it all depends on the story we're living in. Now, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2. Now, Genesis chapter 2 is a very particular kind of story. Israel is telling the story of the world in Genesis 1 and 2. They're telling the story about what kind of world we live in and what kind of God made it. And then in particular, they're talking about what does it mean to be a human in such a world. And they're telling a story about those things that is very different than their neighbors. We're going to talk a little bit about that. Who's psyched for some other ancient Near Eastern creation myths? Anyone? All right. Well, it's too late now. It's in here. All right. Israel's neighbors are telling a very different story about work. It's a story in which the world is a place of scarcity rather than abundance. And we have to actually compete because there's not enough for everyone. Israel's story is not saying that. Israel's story is saying God made a world that is teeming with abundance. There is enough for everyone if we have the right mindset. Right? Israel's neighbors are telling a story that is chaotic and competitive and violent and cruel. You read any other ancient Near Eastern creation narrative, and they all have violence at the core. Right? I know it's probably been a while since we read the Babylonian creation epic, but do you know how the world is created in that one? One god kills another god, rips him in half, and then builds the world out of his entrails. So if that's what you think the world is, that's going to impact the way you work, isn't it? Because the point of work is to get over on everybody else, right? It's to compete for scarce resources. It's to get what is mine because I'm afraid that I won't get enough. And if I don't do it, then I'm not going to get it. It's a zero-sum proposition. Number three, Israel's neighbors are telling a story in which human beings are disposable. Do you know this? In ancient cultures, human beings are not valuable. They're disposable, especially women. We read ancient sources that just talk about people as basically like human trash. What do we get in Genesis 1? Humans made in the image and likeness of God. What do we get in Genesis 2? God crafting human beings out of the dust and breathing his own life into them. Now, if that's the story you're telling about what people are for, well, then you're going to work differently. So, when it's situated in the wrong story, work can go haywire in a couple different ways. It can become idolatrous, right? It can be the source of our identity. We obsess about our accolades and our achievements. We become consumed with accumulating power and money and prestige, and we can become cruel and indifferent towards the people around us. When it's situated in the wrong story, work can also become meaningless. It can become an exercise in futility, right? If we fail to recognize that we are God's image bearers, that we've been commissioned into the world to partner with God, which is the scandalous claim that Genesis 2 is going to make, well, then we can lose the plot. We can become apathetic in our work, or we can become frustrated or bored. Now, according to the biblical story, the purpose of work is not to dominate others. It's not to accumulate wealth or prestige. It's not to show that you're better than anyone else. And it's also, what's interesting, not a curse. So if it's not everything, and it's not a curse, what is it? Well, let's read. If you want to follow along with me, I'm going to read from Genesis 2. I'm going to back up to verse 5. And just for a little bit of context, God has just rested from creating the world in Genesis 1. And why does God rest? Well, creating the world, I imagine, is a lot of work, but it's not like God is tuckered out here, right? He's not tired. He rests to delight in the world that he has made. And he looks around at it, and this is where we'll pick it up, verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was the Pishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. That's the one that flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree that is in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." All right. I'll say more about this in a second, but for our purposes here, we're really going to think mostly about verses 15 and 16, and that is what scholars have sometimes called that little section the cultural mandate, meaning it is God's charge to human beings to go out into the world and fulfill the purpose for which he made them, which we are told is to work the ground and to keep it. All right. What does that mean? Well, on one level, you're asking the wrong guy, right? I grew up in the suburbs. You can literally see a Super Target from my parents' house, so I'm not like out there working the land much, and I don't know if anyone else has experience with that. Even though this may be in an idiom that is foreign to us, right? It's from an agrarian context. I think there's a lot that we could say, but I want to focus on three key ideas here to guide our meditations on this scripture this morning. The first thing is that human beings are made to work. All right, in the biblical story, work predates the fall into sin, which means that work in and of itself is not the curse, although it sometimes feels like that. All right, number two, I want us to notice the unique language used in this passage. Adam is commissioned to work the ground and to keep it. As we're going to see, that's temple language. And we're going to talk about why that's important. These are verbs that are used of Israel's priests. So this is temple language, priestly verbs. We'll talk a little bit more about why that matters, but it suggests that Adam is meant to fulfill a sort of priestly function in the world that other animals do not fulfill. Okay? Third point. unlike the pagan gods of Babylon or Egypt or Assyria, whatever, pick any of them, the God of Israel creates humans to work, but he does not create them to work as slaves. All right? The cultural mandate, as we're going to see, entrusts human beings with tremendous freedom, all right, but within some very important concrete boundaries, and we'll talk a little bit about that. As I said, for our purposes this morning, we're really only going to look at verses 15 and 16 in depth, and there's a couple of reasons for this, but the main one is that I am really scared to deal with verse 17. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it's the curse about if Adam and Eve eat of it, they're surely going to die. I don't want to deal with that this morning, and I don't have to. This is not my church. So I don't really know what that means. A lot of it is really profoundly mysterious to me. And that's a really embarrassing place for a theologian to be. So Hunter's going to be delighted to explain it to you after service. He said he would wait up here with any questions. So I want us to have a look again at verse 15. Just look at that one little verse, right? The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. All right, brothers and sisters, I want to suggest to you there are at least two layers of meaning that we've got to try to uncover here, right? So let's start with the surface level. The text tells us most simply that work is an intrinsic dimension of what it means to be human. Okay, and of course, we all know this, right? Like it or not, the average person working full-time will work something like in the neighborhood of 90,000 hours over the course of their lifetime. That amounts to roughly one-third of our total time on Earth. I'm not saying that's the right ratio. I'm just saying that's the way it is for most of us, right? 90,000 hours. And this, of course, doesn't account for folks who do all kinds of work in the home, right? Like mothers. So how many hours are you going to work in your lifetime? I don't know. What's 3 times 90,000? 270,000? There are no vacations. And in fact, vacations are worse, right? Right? Yeah. All right. A lot of hours. But it is important for us to recognize that work is a feature of God's good creation before it is ever mired in sin, which it will be. I don't want to spoil it for you, but in the next chapter, they do eat from that tree, which they're not supposed to, and things go badly. All right? You can read about that in Genesis 3 and then in the literally the rest of the Bible. All right? We make it two pages. All right. What I want us to see is that work is an ingredient of a life and a world that is tov. That is the word the biblical writers use. Can you say that? Tov, T-O-V. That's the word that gets repeated over and over in Genesis 1. God saw that it was good, saw that it was good. That word tov is a really cool word in Hebrew. English is a kind of interesting language because we use good for all kinds of things. There's probably no one word in the English language except for maybe love that is overworked the way that good is, right? Because what does it mean to say Nikola Jokic is good and tacos are good and my wife is good and God is good? It's been inflated so much that it's lost all its value, right? This word tov is very interesting. The best way I've ever heard it described, and I don't know if this actually happens on airplanes, but I've seen it in movies where they're sitting in the cockpit and they're doing the pre-flight check, right? And you got the pilot and the co-pilot, and they're going through all the systems, and they're checking them, and they say, check, 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 check. And at the end, they say something like, all systems go, right? Tov means something like all systems go. So when God looks around at the world, and he goes, check, 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 animals good, plants good, swimming creatures good, right? Adam and Eve, very good. All systems go, right? We're ready to do it. And then we take off, and we crash immediately. All right? Okay, but work is part of that all systems go. It is a word, it's a world that is tov, and work is part of that vision. Right? Now, while we're here, it's helpful to remember that in these other cultures, Israel's neighbors, the gods don't work. We're going to come back to that. That's like one of the main perks of being a god, like if you live in Babylon, is you don't have to work. But in the biblical story, isn't it interesting that humans are made in the image of a god who works? Yeah? All right. All of this means, as the dead German theologian Gerhard von Rad has said, I had to get one. All right? Only one. He said, Eden is not merely an Elysium for sensual pleasure. Does anyone know what Elysium is? Right? If you're into Greek or Roman mythology, right? Elysium is the afterlife. It's roughly the equivalent of heaven. And it's a place of perpetual leisure and unending pleasure. It's a little bit like, did anybody watch that show, The Good Place, on NBC? It's on Netflix now, where like heaven is just like unlimited frozen yogurt. All right. That sounds pretty good to me. And this has also crept into Christian folk theology a little bit, right? We might imagine Eden as a place where Adam and Eve simply kind of lay in hammocks. They play shuffleboard. They have cocktails. And then, you know, in the evening, they take a walk with Yahweh, right? That is not describing Eden. That is describing, well, a cruise. And if you've ever been on a cruise, you'll know that that will be a very terrible model for heaven. If I get there and St. Peter's like, welcome, like you're on the third deck, here's some Dramamine, I want my money back. I do not want to go on heaven cruise. And that's because humans are not meant to cruise forever, right? This word Eden, the word itself means delight, but it does not mean paradise. Now that's interesting. It means delight, but it doesn't mean paradise. Eden is a place, in other words, where God works and rests, and he expects his creatures to work and rest. And we all know that in the right balance, work and rest truly are delightful if we can ever get that equation, which is hard for us to get, yes? Right? Probably all of us know what it feels like to be good tired. Do you know that feeling? You get to the end of a really long, satisfying day of work and you're tired, but it feels good. And conversely, maybe we know what it feels like to be rested from a long day of doing nothing at all. And that kind of rest is not delightful, really. And that's because it's not satisfying. You ever had this feeling? Like when you're at the end of a vacation and you're like, okay, like this is good, but like I'm ready to get back to work. Or I get this when I watch like, or this guy I know, not me, one time watched like 4 hours of Is It Cake on Netflix. And then I got up and I was like, oh man, I'm so tired. I think I better turn in. Like that was a good day's work. Okay, why do we feel that way? Because that's not the kind of creatures we are. We're not supposed to watch 4 hours of Is It Cake. All right? We can watch like 3.5, right? Okay. So, what is going on here? Well, so far so good, but we got to peel back that second layer that I was talking about. And let's see if we can sort of dig out maybe a deeper meaning going on here. We were made to work, says Genesis, but not just any kind of work. The Bible uses very particular vocabulary around work here in Genesis 2. Human beings were commissioned by God to work and to keep the Garden of Eden. And that sounds clear enough, but there might be something more here than meets the eye. You see, these two words, to work and to keep, they're not generic words for labor. Hebrew has those words. What's interesting is they don't use them here. They use these two words, to work and to keep, avad shamar. Okay, why are these words important? Well, they are the same words that are always used to describe the work of the Levitical priests in Israel's law, right? So have you ever read Leviticus or Deuteronomy? Yeah, me neither. That's where Bible reading plans go to die. You're like, I'm going to read the Bible in a year. And you're like, Genesis, awesome. Exodus, wow, like full of action. They made it into a movie. Leviticus. You're not going to see Christian Bale in Leviticus the movie, okay? But there's lots of important stuff in there. This is from Numbers chapter 3. I want you to listen how the priests are described. I'm just reading it. The priest shall keep guard, that's shamar, over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting while they minister, that's avad, at the tabernacle. They shall keep guard, shamar again, all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, and they shall keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister, avad, at the tabernacle. What's going on here? Well, to get the full picture, we need to back up one chapter to Genesis 1 and remember that Adam and Eve are made in the image of God. And that word image, it means a few different things, but it is just the word for like a little statue, like a little figurine. Adam and Eve, the first humans, are called little statues, little figurines of the living God who made them. What's interesting is it's also the word for idol, like I-D-O-L, like graven image. Right? So part of what's going on here is God has made a temple for himself called Eden, and he has set up little image bearers to keep watch over it. Right? This sort of thing is actually pretty common in the world that Israel is writing this story in. This kind of imagery is really common in the ancient world. A garden is used very often as a symbol of an inner sanctum of a temple. So this is why when Israel builds the tabernacle, or when they build the temple, when you get into the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, it's covered with floral imagery, garden imagery. And this is why when God finally takes up residence with his people forever in Revelation 21, 22, he does it where? In a garden, right? So that garden imagery is really important. So here's the idea. If we back up and put it all together, God has made a good and beautiful world, an abundant world, a world that is tov, all systems go, it works. And in the midst of it, he has set up a garden, Eden, as his private residence. That's his temple. That's where he's going to dwell in all of his power and glory. And outside the temple, right, guarding it, keeping watch of it, mediating his presence to the rest of creation, he has put Adam and Eve, priests. They are God's royal priesthood. All right. In the ancient world and in Israel's life, priests serve many, many functions. Okay, but there are two at the top of the list. Number one, they are to avod, to serve, meaning they represent the people to God by offering sacrifices, for example, and then they represent God to the people by giving teachings from the law. Okay, and they have a second function too, and that is to shamar, to keep watch over the sacred place, which is a way of saying that they are to keep the forces of sin and chaos at bay. They are to see to it that God's space is ruled by shalom, not violence and cruelty. So another way to say it is that priests were charged with protecting the sacred space from anything that breaks shalom. Now, I won't talk about it here, but that makes Genesis 3 kind of interesting, right? Because you've got this creature, the serpent, that shows up and causes all kinds of mayhem. You know, maybe if Adam and Eve are shamaring like they should, the serpent doesn't get in. Right? We're not even told where he comes from. He's just like, hey, guys, I'm here. And they're like, oh, cool, talking serpent. Like, what's happening? there's an early Christian writer who thinks that Adam and Eve are literally children in the garden. They are literally children who are going to grow up, and he's going to share the knowledge of good and evil when they grow up. And that's a minority reading. There's some problems with it, but it does make sense. I have a 5-year-old and a 3-year-old, and if a snake in our yard started talking to my daughter, she'd be like, oh, all right, let's hear him out. Like, what? And my kids are naked and unashamed all the time. I cannot make my son wear pants. For the record, I don't think they're children, but it would be fun if they were. All right. So here is the scandalous claim that the Genesis story is making, brothers and sisters. God takes up residence in this world. He lives among his creatures. Okay? And the way he makes his presence known and felt, and the way he extends his grace and his love towards creation, is through the faithful work of Adam and Eve, who are supposed to do the priestly duties of representing God to creation and representing creation to God. That's the vision. All right, now let me ask you something. Would it change anything if we thought about our work in those terms? Now listen, we all work inside broken systems and structures, right? We have any school teachers in here? Any educators? Yeah, I know Hector, right? I don't know. Think about it this way. You might work in a public school, which means that you don't get to choose everything that happens there. But you can shamar that place, right? So that chaos and death don't come in. You can make your classroom a little Eden. You can make your cubicle a little Eden. Yeah? What difference would it make if we were to recognize that our work in some small way, right? I'm not trying to make some ambitious claim here. In some small way is the means by which God is curtailing sin and chaos, solving a little problem that is hampering flourishing in the world. I want us to think about that. I want to think about what difference it would make. And we're going to return to that at the end of our time. Before we do, let me just quickly draw your attention to verse 16, where we learn something very, very important about what God is like, right? Listen to what it says. This is verse 16. So he's just made Adam and Eve. He's put Adam in the garden to keep it. And he says this to Adam. The Lord commanded the man, saying, hey, you can eat of every tree here. It is all yours, except for one, right? Except for one. Let's pause here for a second. There is a well-worn caricature of the God of the Old Testament that goes something like this. He is a cosmic micromanager. He's demanding, he's unforgiving, he's petty, he's a taskmaster, he's sitting up there, keeping track of everything you do, every time you fail, measuring you against some sort of standard that you can't meet. You ever heard this distortion before? Or he's bloodthirsty and cruel and despotic, right? And, you know, he also gets this this reputation as a sort of cosmic killjoy, right? Like he gives Adam and Eve a long laundry list of do's and don'ts, but mostly don'ts, right? Like he's, I don't know, like a high school principal in a 90s sitcom, right? Like he's just trying to bust into the hall and catch people having fun. What I want you to notice is that the God of Israel is nothing like that caricature. Did you see it? Now, it's not impossible to see why people get that impression. After all, the gods of Israel's neighbors, the so-called gods, they actually are like this. I mentioned the Babylonian creation epic. If you read that story, this is how humans, the idea for humans come about. Right? There's some, Babylon's mythology is divided into a system in which there are varsity gods and there are JV gods. And the varsity gods are at the top, the JV gods are in the bottom, and the JV gods are out in the fields and they're working, they're digging irrigation canals. And they look to one another and they say, you know what, this is terrible. I hate this. Right? Why are we doing this? We're gods. We should create people who do this. And they do. They create humans who dig canals and bring food to the gods. They work as slaves for the gods. But that is not how the God of Israel rolls, is it? Right? When we read Genesis 2, we see this. While false gods think of humans as slaves, the true God thinks of humans as partners. Yeah? And that is why if we're bound up in any kind of bad religion, we're going to work and work and work like slaves because false gods work you to death. The true God invites you into his life to share his work. Yeah? So, this is crazy. God turns to Adam and gives him the whole run of the place. He says, you can eat every single tree. This is totally insane. It's like tossing the keys to a 16-year-old boy and being like, go out and take her for a spin. I don't even care what you do. Now, as we've already said, they do about as well as a 16-year-old boy would do. They make it halfway down the block and then they crash. That's a story for another day. Good vibes only today. Right, so God shows almost unbelievable trust in human beings in this scene. He has made them to be priests, and he says, go ahead. I give you the freedom to do your job. This is yet another expression of the wild abundance of God's good world, which is overflowing with life and beauty and potential and adventure and energy. And sure, yes, some danger too. But that's what it's like to be a human in God's world. What I want us to see that in this passage, the commands of God are affirmative, not prohibitive. He basically says, I want you to have it all. God's world is not designed around a catalog of don'ts. It is designed around a catalog of almost endless do's, which means that you working faithfully will look different than me working faithfully, will look different than Junior working faithfully, right? Which will look different than all of you working faithfully. There is no one way to image the invisible God. So, notice that I said almost, right? In the biblical story, human beings are tremendously, gloriously free, but they're not free really in the way that our culture defines freedom, right? In our cultural lexicon, freedom means that you can basically do whatever you want. You don't have to be accountable to anyone, right? No one can make an ultimately binding claim on you. And that, of course, is not the story that Christian theology is telling. It's not what the Bible means by freedom. The Bible means something better and richer than that. It means that we're all bound to one another. We're all responsible to one another. We're all accountable to one another. And we all collaborate with one another. And there are limits to human freedom. We're not free to do whatever we want to do. That's what verse 17 says. God has put limits on humans. And this, I won't say more about it, but this is good news. The limits that you have on you, not least in your work, are good news. They are what make you not God. Right? So if you are attempting to work and you are hitting those limits, you should pay attention to that. Right? And say, I am infringing on God's territory. I don't preserve the world. The truth is, you know, if I didn't show up for work on Monday, everything would be fine. There'd be several fewer emails. So the world would arguably be better off, right? Now, let's come back. Full circle. Now, I made lattes with the absolute worst attitude you can imagine. I feel so embarrassed when I admit this. My attitude was so bad. This was Ryan, theology student, youth pastor. My attitude was so bad that my store manager had to move me to positions in the store where I would not interact with a customer. That's really true. I made drinks for the drive-thru all day by myself, and that part was okay. Now, why? Well, a lot of reasons. I was immature, but here's another reason. I was living in the wrong story of work. Let me tell you what should have happened at Starbucks. And to do that, we're going to need to take a detour way back to the 16th century, where Martin Luther crafted what is, for my money, the finest Christian thinking on work ever written. And we'll see where the book goes. Maybe that'll be the greatest ever written. It's too early to tell. All right. Each Christian, Luther said, has the opportunity to function as what he called a mask of God. A mask of God. But here's the thing. He didn't mean that you wear God's face as a mask. I think that might be how we might naturally interpret that we wear God's face as a mask, right? And then you hear people say this, like, you know, go out there and show people Jesus, right? Or when people look at you, they should see Jesus' face or something like this. Or I had a youth pastor who used to say, go out there and be Jesus with skin on. And when we were 15, we're like, yeah, Jesus was. But the more I think about it, the less sense that makes. Jesus has skin. What kind of terrifying skinless Jesus was he? I mean, the word incarnation literally means enskinment. All right, I digress. Anyway, that's an admirable idea, that we go out and wear God's face as a mask, but that's not what Luther meant. In fact, he meant the opposite. He meant that when you go out and do your job faithfully, no matter what it is, God is wearing your face as his mask. Do you see that difference? What Luther meant was when you show up for your work, whatever your daily tasks are, when you show up with energy and integrity, in the power of the Spirit, God is running creation through your work. Yeah? So, I don't know what your work is, but sometimes it feels like this to me, right? I've got a little one who's in diapers, changing so many diapers. I don't know how many tens of thousands of diapers I've changed over the last several years. Just so many. And it's hard to see how that is priestly work. But think about it this way. If I don't change Sam's diaper, no one will. Well, Adrian will. But if she doesn't, no one will. Meaning what? That is God sustaining Sam's life through the faithful work of his parents. Yeah? So whatever you do, you make lattes, you drive trucks, you type on computers, it doesn't matter. According to the Bible story, all work can be priestcraft. Now, that doesn't mean it's easy to believe. It sure doesn't feel holy to write emails all day. It doesn't feel sacred to change diapers and sweep up Cheerios. It doesn't feel priestly to work on cars or install HVAC systems. And even if you do have a job that feels sacred, like a pastor, for example, or an elder, it can be easy to lose the plot. You know, when you're in that day-to-day grind of shepherding the flock and teaching and preaching, pastoral care, counseling, administration, staff meetings, it can be easy to lose sight of what it is you're actually doing. And what you're actually doing is the priestly work of preparing the saints to do their own priestly work in the world. Right? So Hunter, as you take up this office this morning, remember what the Apostle Peter said to fledgling churches in Asia Minor. He looked at these churches. They were ordinary people. They were small churches, much smaller than this. And on the surface, they looked just like anybody else, right? Shopkeepers, farmers, masons, tradesmen, day laborers. But if you look closer, Peter says, you're going to see what they really are, which is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, just like all the saints at Providence. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we're so grateful that you work and rest, and you made us to work and rest. We ask now that you would send your Spirit as we go out to our daily work tomorrow, whatever it is. And would you, in your grace, use us as masks of God to extend your wise and gracious rule to all your creatures for your glory. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.